Certainly, God's people said, amen. Thank you, Alan, so much for leading us, choir and orchestra. We're grateful week in and week out that you lead us right up to the throne room of God, and we are able to see him high and lifted up. And so thank you so much for that. Psalm chapter 32 is our text this morning. So if you will, join me in turning in your scriptures to Psalm chapter 32. And as you're doing so, I give God great praise. My heart is so full today as we have opportunity to worship the Lord today. We have great opportunity to give him praise and thanks for this tremendous country that we live in, and we are grateful to God for the blessing that is living right here in the great United States of America. Though we understand today that we're not of this world, our citizenship is in another kingdom. We understand today that though we may celebrate this democracy, we, as the Church of the Living God, we are in a theocracy, and we follow after the Lord Jesus, and we make God our supreme King. And today we acknowledge the fact that though we celebrate America, we do not worship America. We celebrate God and we worship God for who he is in our life. And so I'm so grateful that we have this blessing of living as a nation under God, and we are grateful for that. Secondly, I'm grateful today for our student ministry, our student pastor Brandon Winkler, and his entire team of people and staff who led our young people to camp this week. It was a tremendous week this week as our young people were able to be together and be in an environment where they were able to pursue God, draw near to him, and as they drew near to God, God drew near to them, and they come home today excited about what God is doing in their life. And I have to say to you, friends, my heart overflows with gratitude for Brandon Winkler and all that he means to the life of this church and to our student ministry. So if you see him today, pat him on the back, give him a hug around the neck, give him a noogie on his head, and tell him that I told you to do that. Number three, July is an important month in the life of First Baptist Hope Island. We're not going to have tens of conversations. We're not going to have hundreds of conversations. We will have thousands of gospel conversations in the month of July, thousands of them all across our city. At the Heritage Festival this week, we will have the opportunity to be a part of East St. Louis mission trip in a couple of weeks, and then in 3 to 4 weeks, we'll be a part of Engage O'Fallon, where we will completely give that entire week to going into the communities and sharing Jesus. I believe this will be a defining month in the life of this church, and it is our sincerest prayer that we'll see a great awakening happening in the state of the city of O'Fallon and the St. Charles County area. So you join us on that journey. You can still sign up for it. I'm not going to wear the glasses, but you need to know, going right out there, and you sign up, be a part of what God is doing right here in your community. Would you do that? All right, I'm going to stay here until you agree. All right. Psalm chapter 32, today, my friends, what a blessing it is to be able to stand before you. I'm humbled, I'm honored, and I'm grateful to be able to stand before you and be able to share from God's word to you. In Psalm chapter 32, we see a cry of David, an opportunity for him to acknowledge where real freedom is found. What a great opportunity for us as we celebrate freedom, as this country is a free country. We celebrate all that God has given to us. We recognize there is a freedom even greater than the freedom that we have in this land. It's the freedom that we have in the Lord Christ Jesus. We are in the middle of a series entitled Intimacy with God, where we are studying what it looks like to have an intimate relationship, a closeness, a friendship, a togetherness with God. I'm reminded of James chapter 4, where he says, draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. Because the psalmist recognized something that oftentimes we overlook, maybe we take it for granted. Maybe God gets so familiar to us that we just don't really think about it. But here's what he says in the 78th chapter of the book of Psalms. It says, it is good for me. It is good for me to be near God. It's good for me. That is the place I need to be. David was a man who was near to God. He was known as a man after God's own heart. He knew the heights of blessings. Let's think about the life of David for just a moment. He was that young shepherd boy who was out in the field and slew the giant Goliath. He was the king of Israel. He had taken over Jerusalem. He was the man after God's own heart. Yet he knew the utter depths of spiritual depravity. He knew the utter depths of spiritual depravity. Despair and of sin. When you look into the life of David, here was a man who had killed Uriah the Hittite to cover up his affair with Bathsheba. When we look at him, his family was an absolute mess at times. His son had passed away. There was rape and incest and friends, listen, here was a man who stood on the pinnacles of life, but here was a man who was also in the incredible valleys of life. And when I look at the life of David, I think to myself, we've been there and done that, have we not? I mean, and as individuals, haven't we experienced the great joys of life? And yet there are times where we recognize that we can get ourselves in a real mess because we are, when left to our own devices, we can make a horrendous mess of things. We can make a horrendous mess of things. But God sent his son Jesus into the world that we might experience freedom from the challenges that we face, from the despair that we carry, from the guilt that surrounds us. Friends, there is freedom in Christ today. So let's look at the life of David for just a moment here in Psalm chapter 32. I'm going to read to you 11 verses. Follow along with me. He says, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Your strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and you did not cover my iniquity. I said, I confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at the time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of the great waters, they shall not reach him. For you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must not be curbed or with bit or with bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in God. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous one, and shout for joy with all you upright in heart." As we consider the life of David, we see David in a passage of Scripture. This is an interesting passage of Scripture because it's a corollary, it's a sister, it's akin to Psalm chapter 51. We know Psalm chapter 51 is where David just pours out his heart before God, recognizing that he is a sinner in desperate, desperate need of forgiveness of sin. Some 14 times in about 12 verses, he cries out to God. He says, "Wash me from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, purify me, make me whiter than snow." He cries out, "God, I am not in a right relationship with you, and I must be in a right relationship with you. I must be in a right relationship." So he says, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation. When I look around, because of what I've done, because of my sin, because of my iniquity, because of my transgression, I have no joy in life. God, I need to be in a right relationship with you." And so he cries out to God. Now, chapter 32 is a continuation of that cry, and yet it happens, most scholarship believe, it happens after he has experienced the fresh wave and wind of forgiveness in his life. And he looks back over the entirety of that journey. Now he's not in the middle of that journey. Now he looks back and he sees the horrific result of sin. He sees the tremendous cost of sin, and yet he also sees the enormous blessing of God's grace. And so we see this entire journey unfold, and I want to take just a moment to unpack that. And I want to start this morning by looking at the incredible cost, the tremendous cost of sin. I want you to write that down. I want to stop for just a moment. I want to talk about this incredible cost of sin. There is, friends, listen to me. There is a tremendous price for sin. We have to understand this price is high, and I'm telling you right up front, the cost is far greater than you will ever want to pay. The cost is far greater than you ever want to pay. Before we look at the cost, we must understand the recognition that this cost becomes so incredibly great that oftentimes this high cost of sin is going to cost us family. It's going to cost us our marriage. It might cost us friends. It might cost us time. It might cost us vocations. It might cost us the city or our country, even the church. Friends, listen, the sin that we so often become entangled by has devastating, listen, devastating consequences in our lives. Devastating consequence. And I'm begging you today, before we make it anywhere else, if you're here today and you know that 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 you are entangled in sin, you have the entanglement of addiction, you have the entanglement of a sin that you're holding on to that nobody else may be aware of, I am begging you today, well in advance before we ever open up the altar for invitation, to commit yourself right here and right now to leave that today. To leave it behind you. To get rid of it. Because there is never a time that we find where sin comes out and it begins to manifest itself in our life that we look back on that experience in our life and think to yourself, I was okay paying that price. It is an incredibly high cost when we choose to succumb to the temptation of sin in our life. Now, friends, let's look at David's life for just a moment. Despite his nobility, his character, we understand that he found himself in a very perilous position. Let's look in 2 Samuel, if you will, put a finger in your Bible there and flip over with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11, let's read here just a little bit about David's sin. In the spring of the year, the time when kings would go out to battle. I want you to underline that. David was a king. And scripture says in the first verse, you might look at that and think to yourself, why do I care about the fact that kings would go out to battle? Because we're getting ready to talk about David. Where should David have been? At battle. Because he was a king. He was to be out in the fields. He was to be out with the warriors and the armies. He was to go out and to be at battle. David sent Joab and his servant with him and all of Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rahab, and David remained at Jerusalem. My friends, that should spark something within you. You should say, now wait a second. If David's a king, why did he send other people? Why is his army and why is his men out there fighting battle and he stays at home? Verse 2, it happened late one afternoon. When David arose from his couch, many of your translations will have the word bed there. Not couch, bed. David had been in bed, and it was late in the afternoon, and he was walking on the roof of the king's house, and he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was beautiful, and David sent and inquired of the woman, and he said, is that not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and she lay with her. Now she was purifying herself from her uncleanliness. Now she returned to her house, and the woman conceived and sent and told David, I am pregnant. Friends, look at this situation. David was guilty in this situation of the sin of idleness. He was to be out at war, but he had become idle. David's sin was nothing that he had done at this point. Here, David's sin was what he was failing to do. His responsibility was to be out at war, yet he stayed back. And notice in verse 2, when David rose all day long, he had spent his time in bed. My friends, there's a time for rest, but we are not created to rest in bed all day long. David should have been up. David should have been out. David should have been doing what David was supposed to be doing, because the reality is, if you choose to be in the right place at the right time with the right people, it's very, very difficult to do the wrong thing. But David decided it was better for him to be at home. David decided it was better for him to be by himself. David decided it was better to send everybody else out, and he stayed back. And this is a tremendous, tremendous warning for you. When you find yourself in this situation, this is where Satan has the ability to do his best work in your life, because idle hands become an opening for Satan to work. That's why we tell our young people, be where you're supposed to be. Do what you're supposed to do. Now, friends, if it's good for our young people, let me tell you something. It's good for us. Be where you're supposed to be and do what you're supposed to do. David was not where he needed to be, and therefore, David commits not just the sin of idleness, but he commits the sin of carelessness. He had taken off his armor. He should have been out at war. It was not in weakness that David failed. It was in his strength. He probably, most likely, was taking for granted the reality that God was just going to provide the victory out in the war that day. And so he stayed back. Friends, be mindful that an unguarded strength is a double weakness. Why? David was a man of integrity. In chapter 78, verse 72, David shepherded the people with the integrity in his heart. He was a man known for integrity. And yet David, when he's back in the palace all by himself where he shouldn't have been, in the midst of his strength, an integritous man, he allowed pride to creep into his life. Why is a double or unguarded strength a double weakness? It's because oftentimes it's in that unguarded strength that we allowed pride to come into our life. And where we have pride, we understand the book of Proverbs teaches us that pride goes before the fall. And so in the middle of his strength, here we have David falling and succumbing to temptation. Now, can a man sin? The answer is obviously yes. But can a man sin without consequences? And the answer is most assuredly no. Now, what were the consequences for David? I want you to go back to Psalm chapter 32. Let's start here in verse 5. David decided to stay silent. Scholarship will suggest that from the time in which Bathsheba bore a son, David was on the run from the Lord for nearly a year. For over a year, he remained on the run. He never came back. He never fessed up. He never did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And so notice the word here. He says, when I kept silent, listen, my bones wasted away. His bones represented the solid pillars of his frame. His strength was gone. And notice here, as his strength was gone, the earth, he goes on here in chapter 32, verse 4 or 3, he says, through groaning all day long. His groans were not a groan of confession, but it was a groan unto sorrow. No, see, as he's living life day by day by day, there's a sentiment here that these groans, not just a moan and a groan, this was a roar. He was a man who was in anguish because of what he had done, and he was ashamed of what he had done, and he had guilt over what he had done. See, listen to me, friends. He knew that what he had done was wrong. See, you cannot be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and have been washed with the blood of Christ. If that's the case and you're living in the midst of sin, I'm telling you, right, sure as I'm standing here, you have chosen to ignore the Holy Spirit's work in your life, because the Holy Spirit's job is to convict us of that sin. And David knew that he was a sinner. And for a year, he was on the run from God. And then notice in verse 4, he says, for day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My friends, let's be honest about it. We know that the very finger of God could crush us. How heavy must the hand of God been upon David? Fathers, have you ever had that moment when you've been with your kids and you've been in a little bit of a crazy environment, and so you just reach down and you take your shoulders, you take your son's shoulder and you're trying to navigate, and with your hand, you can move him around? Have you ever been there, done that with your hand? I kind of envision that's what God is doing here. The heavy hand of God is just sitting down upon David's shoulder. David knew that he was wrong, yet the oil was nearly gone from his lamp of life. When we continue to read in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we go all the way down to verse 27, and here's the crux of the whole matter. Here's the crux. David had done evil in the sight of the Lord. David had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And in Psalm chapter 38, if you want to just put that as a reference, you'll notice that in Psalm chapter 38, verse 1 says that God will rebuke you in your sin. And then chapter 38, verse 2 says there were arrows of convictions being shot at David. And in verse 3, David's sin wearied him. And in verse 4, David's sin weighed upon him. And in verse 5, David's sin wounded him. And in verse 6, David's sin worried him. And in verse 7, David's sin wasted him. And in verse 8, David's sin weakened him. See, listen, David was living a life of sin. And if you want to experience freedom that is offered to those who are in Christ, you must repudiate that sin in your life. You must get away from that sin and offer a confession unto the Lord. Listen, there is a tremendous cost to sin. There was a heaviness. There was a weightiness. His strength was gone. Chapter 38 oftentimes is referred to as scholars as being David's last will and testament, because many read into that passage as if David is about to die because of the weight and the guilt of the sin that is on his life. There's a tremendous cost. And yet God gives us the opportunity not just to acknowledge the tremendous cost of sin, but to offer a true confession of sin. Look back in our text here. He says, "My bones wasted away. I was groaning. I was roaring all night." But look at verse 5. "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave my iniquity." You forgave my sin. See, David had been standing on the rooftop, and Scripture says there in 2 Samuel that he looked out and he saw her. He looked out. See, it was a sin of impulsiveness. He looked at her. And then it was a sin of callousness, because he called for her to come, and he laid with her, and he slept with her, and he bore a child with her. And here's what he does. Scripture says that he calls for Uriah the Hittite to come in off of the battlefield. See, Uriah was where he should have been. David was not. But David thought in his mind, if I could just bring Uriah home, then Uriah would go and lay with his wife, and all of this would be swept on the rug. My friends, I'm telling you, as sure as I'm standing here today, God will not allow you to sweep your sin under the rug. It will not happen. I have counseled with people time and time and time again, and it's a year, 2, 3, 10, 12, 15, 20 years. God will not allow you to sweep your sin under a rug. The statutes of limitations will not allow you to just walk away clean. No, you must deal with that sin. Uriah came home, and the honorable Uriah, he says, "Master, it's not good for me to be with my wife. I am here to protect you." And so he goes and he lays at the foot of David's door. And David realizes, no, no, no. That's not good, Uriah. They're going to find out what has happened. And so he had Uriah put out on the front lines of the battlefield. And it's not hard to imagine. There, Uriah died. A man who was willing to protect his king, who was willing to honor his king, would have died for David's honor, now was dying at David's hand. He committed the sin of stubbornness. He ran from the Lord, all the while failing to realize that we serve such a great God who's willing to receive us just as we are. He's not willing to receive you just as you are so that you might stay just as you were. No, don't misunderstand that. But right there in the midst of David's mess, if he would have just gone to the Lord, would there have been consequence? Surely there would have been consequence. But for some time, he ran and he ran and he ran until he could run no longer. And he cried out to God, "I acknowledged my sin to you. I didn't cover it up." I want you to notice the first word in this passage, blessed. It's the first time that word is used in the book of Psalms since chapter 1. Chapter 1 talks about the man who is blessed is the one who lives an innocent life free from sin. But friends, I tell you what, there may be no better position outside of that than to be in the position that David's referring to here, upon which we recognize that we are sinners in desperate need of a Savior, and yet recognize that Jesus is the Savior who loves us, who's willing to forgive us of our sin. Blessed is the one who comes to the point of acknowledging that they are sinners in need of a Savior and are willing to humble themselves and to rid themselves of the pride necessary, to bow the knee before the Father and say, God, I need you. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13 says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. You see, my friends, it is always easier to confess the sins of others. It's always easier than it is for us to acknowledge our sin. But understand, God can judge your sin or he can forgive your sin, but he will not ignore your sin. And so if God is not going to ignore your sin, then why? Oh, why are we so prone to try to ignore it ourselves? This passage of Scripture teaches us that the sin that we so diligently strive to cover, the Holy Spirit is going to uncover. And yet we acknowledge today the sin that we are willing to uncover, the Lord Jesus is willing to cover and cover forever. I acknowledge my sin to you, he says. I did not cover up my iniquity. I confessed my transgressions, and you forgave me. David was a sinner, and he knew down deep in his heart that he had sinned. It didn't take him long. That's why he called Uriah home. He understood that he had sinned. He knew right there on the spot that he had sinned. But he wouldn't continue to run. There was no way he was going to escape the consequences of God's impending judgment on his life. And so in an act of surrender, he holds his hands up and he says, I'm done running. I come and I throw myself on the mercy of your court. I can do nothing. I'm guilty. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 reminds us that when we find ourselves in this same predicament, our only response, our only reasonable response should be to confess our sin. Why? Because he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, and he is going to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. You say, well, Pastor, I'm really not a sinner. Well, I'm interesting that you brought that up. Because John addresses that. He says, you confess your sins. He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He says, if you say you have no sin, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. This true confession of sin, this confession of sin, is not simply admitting that we're sinners. Friends, listen to me. You can admit it or not admit it. The fact of the reality is you're a sinner. We don't declare that based upon anything that we know about you. We declare that based upon the authority of God's word. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That includes you and it includes me. Stop trying to be someone that you're not. Recognize that we are sinners. But understand this. The problem is not the fact that we are sinners. The problem is when we are sinners and we fail to recognize that God is a Savior who's willing to forgive our sins. And so we recognize in this place, we're not simply admitting that we're sinning. Confession is not admitting that we're a sinner. That's already been declared on us. Confession is when we stand in line in agreement with God's evaluation of sin. When God says, this is sin, and we step to the plate and recognize, you're right. And when we can come to the place where we acknowledge that God is right about our sin, then there is no other response than to turn around and walk the other way. That's repentance. It says we're going this way, we recognize we're a sinner, we make a 180-degree turnaround, and we go the other direction because we understand that's not God's best for us. Charlotte Elliott came to Caesar Milan and asked how she could become a Christian. And the old man's reply was, my dear, it's very, very simple. You have to come to Jesus. She says, but I'm a great sinner. Will he take me just as I am? His response, yes, he'll take you just as you are. In fact, he'll take you no other way. She later went on to write the words of the song, "Just as I am, without one plea. O Lamb of God, I come. I come." Friends, there's a tremendous cost to sin, but there's a true confession that we offer that gives us freedom from sin. Gives us freedom from sin. There are only two types of people in this world. I want you to write this down. There's only two types of people. There are sinners who think they're saints, and then there are saints who know that they're sinners. Which one are you? See, there's people today who, if we were to go out onto the streets and we asked them, if you were to die today and you were to face the judgment of Christ and he were to look you square in the eyes and ask you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" There are people right here in this room today who would say this: because I was a good person. I tried to live a good life. I was a good husband. I tried to be a good father. I was a good mother. I tried to be a good wife. I did everything I could. I served people. I went to the church. I gave money. I did everything. I mean, Pat, when the pastor was preaching, I listened. I even took notes. I went to Sunday school. I showed up at the church picnic. I did mission trips. But friends, understand, the New Testament teaches us that there's a people out there who did all the right things, but they failed to yield their heart to the Lord. And therefore, they stand before the Lord, and he says to them, "Away from me, I never knew you." See, God was never interested in behavior modification. We've talked about that before. It was never his intent. His intent was never to change the way you act as the primary means of his objective for coming into the world. No, what he was really interested in was the transformation of your heart. Because the fact of the matter is, we can change your behavior and yet you still have a foul heart. But you cannot change your heart and yet not have your behavior changed. And therefore, there's people all over the world today who are working so ever diligently to live their life in such a way as to impress everybody who is around them. And yet they fail to recognize that nobody else has a vote when it comes to the day of judgment. It's only God. Only him. So we finish with this timely challenge here in verses 6 and following, and I'll take you all the way down as time is short. "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord." You can continue to live a life of sin and live life in your own, and friend, I'll tell you, you will continue to experience the ups and downs that life can so tragically deal you. Or you can turn your life over to the Lord Jesus and experience a trust and a love that you've never experienced before. Here's what Paul says to the church of Ephesus. He says, and I want you to pay very close attention, he says, "You're dead in your trespasses and your sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in you as sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out desires of the body and of the mind, in which by nature we were children of wrath like the rest of mankind." I want you to pay close attention. We as a people, we're dead in our transgressions and our sins. We follow the way of the world. We follow the ruler of the kingdom of the air. We're gratifying the craving of our sinful nature. We follow after that sinful nature, its desires and its thoughts. By nature, my friends, we are objects of wrath. But God, it says in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, being of great love, with which he loved us, even when we were dead, he made us alive together in Christ Jesus. By grace, you have been saved." The cross of Christ makes all the difference in the world, my friends. It marks in a decisive and irrevocable way the unconditional participation of God in this world. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life." I close with the image of Luke chapter 23 burned onto the forefront of my mind. There's a thief, and he's on a cross. Realizing that he's wasted his life, he turns to Jesus and he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into my kingdom, or come into your kingdom. Remember me." What that thief is ultimately saying is the equivalent of Jesus, is there any chance for me? I've wasted my entire life, and I'm hanging on a cross in ridicule of everyone who's around. There is nothing good within me. Is there any chance for me? Will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? And Jesus, looking into the eyes of a hardened criminal who deserved to be on the cross, said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So I'm telling you, my friends, if you're here today and you're running in your sin, I don't care what the sin is. I don't care what it is. If you're living in an adulterous relationship right now, if you are addicted to drugs and alcohol, substance abuse of any kind, if you are here today and you're addicted to pornography, if you're here today and you're cheating your boss every day of your life, if you're here today and you've got as foul a mouth, if you're here today and you're caught up in whatever type of grotesque sin you can possibly come up with, I'm telling you today, there's room at the cross for you. And so will you turn your life over to him? Let's pray. Father, as we come before you today, we recognize we need you. We are in desperate, desperate need of you. And so, Father, today, throughout this congregation, there is at least one or two or three or four people. I'm absolutely convinced of this, that they are standing on the assurance of the fact that once upon a time they had gotten wet in a baptistry somewhere, and they believe that that baptistry is what's saving them, and they have failed to yield their heart to you. Father, there's someone here today who has never even so much as heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And for the first time today, they recognize, I've got that guilt. I feel that strife. My bones are wasting away within me. Father, I pray today that your Spirit will rule so freely in this place that you will move people to respond. For it's in your precious name we pray these things. And God's people said, amen.